However, this week I've got you in Acts chapter 14, so I'll invite you to join with me there if you would. We'll pick this story up. We're going to move through 14, and by the end of the day, we'll be into chapter 15. So we talked a lot last week about Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas were there, and they had gone and they ministered, and then we'd got into the story of Lystra in verse 8. So there was a man sat crippled in his feet who was lame from birth. He'd never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked at him, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk. So last week we analyzed that story and we compared it all the way back to Acts chapter 3. And if you remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple. And exactly the same story plays out where there's a man crippled. He's been laid there. Peter looks upon him. Very specific language, just like the language here. He looks upon him. Perceived that he had faith to be healed, he was healed, he leapt up, and he joined the disciples. So in that case, it was the story of a Jewish man, Peter and John, ministering to a Jewish cripple. And it was at the temple. It's a very Jewish picture. And we expect that. But what's unique about this is now this is a Jewish man by the name of Paul who's ministering to a Gentile. And it's no longer at the temple. And so when Luke writes this, he wants us to understand the miracles that God is doing. But remember, God's done all kinds of miracles in these cities. But Luke focuses on specific miracles just to remind us of truths. What's the truth here he's reminding us of? Do you remember? Is this gospel just open to the Jewish people?
No.
No, it's open in exactly the same way to the Gentiles. And that's why this exact same healing occurs right here. So in your Bibles, if you don't have a footnote, and you, ironically enough, I don't know why, but most Bibles don't, you should footnote and reference this back to Acts chapter 3. And that will remind you that the gospel is open to all people. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Now, I say that, and we would say, well, of course not. But when we get over to Acts chapter 15, that is going to be the thrust of the entire chapter. And so Luke is sort of setting some foundations for us here. So just be aware of that. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, verse 11, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down from us in human form." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. What the world is all of this about? If you know your Greek mythology, you would perhaps know the story. Author by the name of Ovid tells it. And in his story called Metamorphoses, he talks about an older couple. It was a husband and wife. Barkis and Philemon were their names. And they were in a town, and two old men knocked on their door. Now, these two old men had gone through Lyconia, that area, according to the myth. This is a myth, right? This is Greek mythology. Had gone through the area asking for help, and the entire town had said, "No, we won't give you help. We won't help you." But this couple, this elderly couple who had nothing, took them in. And as the story unfolds, we come to realize that these are the gods, Hermes and Zeus, in human form, and they're testing the people. And they bring a flood upon the Lyconian land, and it floods the entire landscape, and many, many people die in that, except for this couple. And the gods ask this couple, "What would you have us to do for you?" And they make the request that when we die, let us die together. Let us always be remembered. And the legend, the myth goes that when they died, the gods turned them into two trees. And these two trees grew together and they intertwined and they were there standing bright and sort of as a beacon of what good humans should look like. And if you're interested, the trees were an oak and a linden, and there are many, many linden trees even in that area to this day. So that's the myth that grew up in the Lyconian area. So obviously when Paul and Barnabas come in, these guys link their myth, their Greek myth, to this, to what's just happened, and they make this natural assumption. Ah, clearly this must be the gods coming down to us again. So interestingly, Paul they call, or Barnabas they called Zeus. Zeus was the chief god. So if you're wondering, in terms of the Paul-Barnabas relationship that we've talked so much about, Paul is probably not the best looking guy. We have a little bit of physical description of him from some historians of the day. He wasn't particularly tall. They said he was balding, and he wasn't a particularly good looker, if we could say it that way. Barnabas, on the other hand, was apparently much older, much more stately, and much more highly respected. And so when they look at Barnabas, they say, there's the chief. But then they look over at Paul and say, well, you do all the talking, so you must be Hermes. And that was Hermes' gift, if you will. It gives you a little bit of a flavor of physically how Paul and Barnabas related to the culture. So when we talk about Barnabas and his willingness to give up leadership, to give up power, I hope that that will ring in your mind again of just how powerful it was for Barnabas, who had all the physical attributes, who had the stately manner, to hand over leadership to this young upstart named Paul, who kept getting himself in trouble wherever he went. Something to be said there for handing that torch off to the next generation. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, look at this, Barnabas and Paul, you notice how Luke switches that language around just here, because in this case, they were elevating Barnabas to a place of leadership again. When they heard this, they rent their clothes or tore their clothes in Jewish fashion. They rushed out into the crowd and they shouted, men, why are you doing this? We're only men, humans like you. We're bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, little sermonette here, he let all nations go their own ways, yet he has not left himself without a testimony. Of course, his first testimony was the Jewish nation. His final testimony is Christ. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provided you with plenty of food. He fills your hearts with joy. But even with these words, Luke writes, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. However, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where we just were in chapter 14, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul. They dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. He went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Powerful story. And obviously, Luke chooses to spend some time here. So it's a fairly long passage. So I want to talk for a few minutes about this. But the first thing that I want to do, just ask again, is this question. And we've touched on this before. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ always unite? Okay, so let's qualify that, because that's actually a good answer. Why would you say that? So the minute we accept Christ, we join a new kingdom. And that kingdom is at war with the kingdoms of this world. And I say kingdoms, not politically, but I'm talking spiritually. Right? The God of this world, Satan, he runs a kingdom. There's just no ands, ifs, or buts about it. In fact, in one of my classes this week, I tried to really drill this into the students' hearts. We are always a slave to something. Always. And the sooner that we can come to grips with that, the sooner we understand how and how this world operates and why we struggle sometimes. But there, you know, the concept of free will is a little bit illusionary. We have free will only in the extent that God grants to us the ability to make some choices here in this world. I mean, obviously, when I get up in the morning, I have free will to decide what cereal I'm going to eat. Unless, of course, I hadn't exercised my free will to go to the store and buy some. Right? I have free will to choose my clothes. I have free will to do these things. But there are always boundaries to my free will. My free will does not extend to all decisions. I have no control over when I'm going to live or die. I have no control over whether or not I'm going to develop a debilitating physical problem. I can't control those things. My daughter is sitting in Toronto right now waiting for an airplane that's going to take her to Miami and then another one that's going to take her to South America. I have no control over those airplanes. Those things are completely out of my control. And if I try to wrestle control back, at very least, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a case of stress in my life that's going to debilitate me. Because I have to be able to let go of those things and say, God, they're in your control. So God gives us a certain amount of free will. But the reality is that the free will is like a river. It has banks. Banks that you can't flow over. And so God gives us enough free will to choose him. Believe that. But at the end of the day, I still, for example, give an account of my life. Right? I will stand before the Lord. The Lord's going to say, what'd you do with what I gave you? Here it is, Lord. So there's a certain amount of that free will there, but the reality is that when I was a non-Christian, I was bound to the elements of this world, the kingdoms of this world. When I became a Christian, I became what Paul argues is a love slave. A love slave is a slave who has been freed by a family, but who willingly chooses to stay with that family as a servant. So you know that as a slave, you know, especially if you were a slave in the Jewish culture where you were a slave for a specific period of time, because, for example, you were paying off a debt. If at the end of that payment you were released, but you said, I love my family that I'm with so much that I want to willingly give the rest of my life to them, you become this love slave. That's what Christ calls us. That's what Paul calls us. We willingly choose that. And so now we become a slave to him. So in that sense, we join a new kingdom, and these kingdoms will always be divided. And so when the church talks about, well, what can we do to eradicate this boundary, we are actually being anti-scriptural. Now, I'm sorry, I mean, I don't want to offend anybody here, but that's the reality. We don't have the power or the authority to actually erase this boundary. And so, Jesus writes, in this world, you will have persecution. You will have trouble. Why? Because the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdoms of light cannot coexist. They cannot. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when God opens up hell and the grave, he says that even heaven and earth flee from him. Now, that's poetic language, but maybe not. Anything that has been tainted by sin will flee from God. When he manifests his full glory in this universe, anything touched by sin will either be renovated by him or it will be pushed away by him. It's like magnets that, you know, the similar pulled magnets, right? North to north repel each other. God is this huge magnet, in a sense. Everything else that's sinful is repelled. It flees away. You and I can't eradicate that. And I'm going to suggest that when we try to eradicate this boundary, well, how do we do that? What suffers when I try to eradicate that boundary? What do I have to compromise? Yeah, truth. Truth has to be compromised. Big T truth. The truth, the realities of Jesus Christ. In order for us to get rid of this quote-unquote boundary that exists between these two kingdoms, we have to take the truth of Christ, we water it down, or we push it aside, and we say, well, it doesn't really matter. And in a sense, now we're denying Christ. Go ahead. Yeah, our lives try to the best of our abilities to redeem, because that's what God does. So if I can redeem in some small areas of my life, if I can touch a single person here or there or wherever God gives me opportunity, that should be the heart. So I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't try to pull people across the chasm, because of course we should. And we should be in that redemptive mode all the time. But what I'm trying to get at here, I think, and I'll just reiterate this, is when you're a Christian, you need to expect that you will be, well, literally, you're in a battle against the world's ideas. And to say, well, let's try to please everybody, ultimately means that you're trying to fill this gap, this chasm in, And as you well know from Billy Graham, the four spiritual laws, the only thing that bridges that chasm is Christ. But Christ, of course, comes at a cost. I get kickback and pushback from people all the time. What do you mean? What do you mean with that statement, Pastor Bob, that Christ comes with a cost? The gospel is free. Absolutely. So when I talk about the cost of the gospel, I don't mean it's a cost that we pay to Christ. You can't pay anything to Christ for the freedom of the gospel, of being saved. We don't pay Christ. The cost of the gospel is what the world exacts from us, because we're in a battle in the world. And so picking up your cross is not what I pay Christ to get saved. Salvation is a free gift. But that means there's still that cost. To pick up my cross means that now I'm in this battle in the world, and I need to expect that people are not going to like me, even when I'm the nicest Christian around. They're not going to like me. There is going to be some of this tension. And that's what we're seeing here. And if you see this over and over and over in the book of Acts, when Luke writes it, it's because this is what he's trying to communicate. In this world, you will have some trouble. So does unity mean conformity? So we talk about being unified in the body of Christ. Great. Yeah, they will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So he calls us to a place of unity, but does that mean conformity? Conformity means we all think, and we're all pressed into the same mold. So we think alike, we sound alike, we act alike. Yeah, and I think that Christ actually celebrates diversity in that sense. So some of us have giftings that are vocal. Some of us have giftings that are administrative. Some of us have giftings that are social, hospitality, all kinds of different gifts. We're all kinds of different people. And we are going to look at life differently. So people come, and then they come to me all the time. Oh, Pastor Bob, you know, denominations are such an evil thing, aren't they? And I say, absolutely not. I don't think denominations within Christendom are evil, not in any stretch of the imagination. Because at the end of the day, denominations are really about this. What core things are we believing together? How do we organize and run ourselves? How do we handle things like discipline? Oh, I know that's an evil word in this generation, but how do we handle those kind of things? God is not against order. And I don't think God is against any kinds of administration. The reality is that denominations really only become evil when, number one, we choose to let denominational boundaries force us apart. And number two, when we believe that our denomination is the only denomination in which there's spiritual pride. That's when denominations become evil. But in and of themselves, they're, you know, it's like saying God is against, you know, McDonald's and Burger King. Well, maybe he is if McDonald's and Burger King are being evil. But if McDonald's and Burger King are both doing their business, they're doing their job, they're doing to the best of their abilities, they're playing nicely with one another, I don't think God is against them. I don't think God is against most football teams, even though football teams come together, especially in the States, and they pray, let us win and let them lose. That's a hard prayer, right? But at the end of the day, God doesn't view these kinds of things as somehow intrinsically evil unless we let them become. So with my Baptist brothers and sisters that are very strongly Calvinist, I have no problem sitting down in fellowship with them. We can debate, we can talk. At the end of the day, we leave as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm okay with that. To my brothers and sisters who don't believe that the book of Revelation is literal, I have no problem with that. I do. You've sat in my class long enough, you know that. But I'm not going to break fellowship over it. To my liturgical brothers and sisters that find great value in liturgical worship, praise God. It's not where I am, but it's where they are. So you see, brothers and sisters, conformity is not what Christ is actually looking for in the body. When we get over to Acts chapter 15, you're going to see that again. So bear with me on that. So then I ask this question, is there such a thing as an ungodly unity? And in this group, I think I could probably get a hearty what to that. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, obviously, you're well enough versed in the Word of God, you know that there can be times where unity is actually a very ungodly thing. And we don't have to go any further back than Babel. Well, Babel's a long way back, but you get the idea, right? There is a unity there that is powerful and strong, but it's a unity against God. So in Genesis, we see it. Into the book of Revelation, we see it. So in the book of Revelation, we have the Gog and Magog, right? This nation and this leader of this nation. Twice they're mentioned in two different contexts as coming against God, but it's this huge unity of power, of political might. And God just says, enough. Waves his hand, and it's an end game. Right from Genesis to Revelation, we get pictures of ungodly unities. Unities that have set themselves against the plan of God. And God allows them for a season, but at some point in time in his divine plan, he says, that's it, no more. So in that sense, yeah, there is. So what was wrong with Babel? What kind of unity was that? What was the issue? Well, okay, that was the big picture. The real issue was God says, I want you to scatter through the land. I want you to move. I want you to spread out. And again, why? Because when humanity exists in pockets, sin travels slower. You know, social media today, we talk about it, and yeah, are there some good things to it? Of course there is. Are there some bad things to it? Of course there is. One of the bad things in social media in general is it allows sin to spread much more quickly. So an idea that may start in this area of the world, you know, let me use the illustration, for example, more than a few years ago now, but cutting became a much larger thing in our youth populace. Well, we found that when that started as, you know, a mechanism of trying to heal emotional pain, although it doesn't heal it, it masks it, it just spread virally through the world. Why? Because on social media, you can talk about anything you want with anybody you want. Right? So social media, in that sense, has brought us back to a place where ideas that are potentially very harmful impact huge numbers of people quickly. Even today, if you follow the whole story with Zuckerberg and the way that Facebook has been accused of being used to both mine data and to influence elections, it's the same idea. We're now living in such a connected world that an idea that starts in any one pocket can spread everywhere fast, virally, in fact, is the new terminology. So in that sense, Babylon was not so much about building a tower. The tower was a symbol of their rebellion against God. But it was God saying, I want you to spread. And the people said, no, we're going to stay. God says, fine, I'm going to confound your language, and I'm going to force you to break up. And it's interesting that that's sort of a theme all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation about unity that's ungodly. In fact, that is, in essence, what the Antichrist is about, is creating an ungodly unity, a unity that fights as one against God. So that's sort of one of those meta-narratives, the big picture items through the book of Scripture. And that's what was wrong, of course, with Babel. Unity, of course, can never be forced. And the real question is, what is the issue? And I use this terminology, what's the unifying impetus? Sorry, I probably shouldn't use that word, but the idea there is, what are we unified around? When we are unified around the common theme that I want to serve my Lord Jesus Christ with every fiber of my being, and I want to serve his people like he would, great things happen in the body. That must be the impetus, the thing that drives our unity. And then, of course, I've asked a question, and I won't take time to go through this one right now, but it's something to think about. What should be given up for the sake of unity and what should not? I'm going to come back to that one in chapter 15, but I do want you to be thinking about it because Luke starts that idea here. Second theme that I want to deal with really quickly in this passage, because clearly this gospel divides very quickly. The second thing that I want you to see, though, is Paul and Barnabas' abilities to not give up. And that's one of those major themes in the book of Acts, that in spite of persecution, we don't quit. I came across a story that illustrates this a little. And you have to forgive me because I cannot speak Japanese. And so the names of these folks, I will probably never be able to pronounce well. But it looks like Toshiyuki and Yasoko Kuriaki. Wow. I hope I got that right. It's a husband and wife, 1956. Shintomi is the name, I believe, of the town that they both lived in and got married in. Very humble couple, not Christian by any stretch of the imagination, so I'm not trying to make that analogy, but were farmers. They had planted and grown crops all their lives. They had planned on a very simple retirement where they were going to tour around Japan and see all of the areas that they had never seen before. But she developed, within just a few weeks, a problem with her eyesight. And describes it here, 1986, diabetic, problems with her eyes, deteriorated rapidly, and within a week, she went to being almost completely blind. It sent her into a spiral of depression, if you can imagine. And her husband was beside himself. How do you help a woman who has just lost her eyesight to regain some value in life? And so his plan was, let's just get her out. Let's get her to talk to people. Let's bring family, right? Let's just connect. But she would have nothing of it. Nothing of it. They had several acres of farm. And he noticed that growing off on the sides was a plant, a flower. And again, please forgive me, the pronunciation here, I'll never get it right. Shiba Zakura is what it looks like to me, but I'm sure that that's not quite right. It's a beautiful flower. It's incredibly fragrant. And even in her blindness, she could just make out that fragrance. And that was the one thing that sort of brought her just a little bit of hope. And so he had an idea. And that's what I love about this story and about this guy's, I refuse to quit. I'm going to find a way to help my wife. And so he retired his farm, and he began to plant this flower everywhere. And over a two-year period, he just planted more and more and more. And again, as you plant more and more, the fragrance becomes stronger and stronger. And he would make little paths so that he could lead his wife through these flowers. She couldn't see them. She could smell them. I wanted to show you that because the power there is in not giving up. As people began to come into this old farm, they began to interact with the husband and the wife. And although it took time, eventually her depression lifted. And this couple, even to this day, people from all over the world that visit this land will come and visit with her. Did she ever get her eyes back? No. She got something else in return. And the power of this story is that, like Barnabas and Paul, there is something about grit that Christians need to reconnect with. Grit says, I'm not giving up. And I'm not quitting. I am going to fight until there is nothing left in me to fight. And I'm not going to give up and stop believing that God can. We see the power of what a human being can do with grit. Imagine what God can do if a group of Christians just refuse to quit. Depression is overcomable by God. Our wayward children are redeemable by God. Churches that you might think are completely out of it are redeemable by God. In my life, I have watched an entire denomination move from a place of cultism to evangelical Christianity. Because God can redeem entire generations and entire denominations. So, brothers and sisters, if you can draw something else from this truth, draw the fact that men and women with grit move this gospel forward. So we talked a little bit about this story already, and in Greek mythology, these are the oak and the linden trees of the Lyconians. I do want to ask a question, though. These people in Lystra decided that what they were going to do was to incorporate their gospel reality, what they were seeing before them, with their pagan roots. Do we as Christians sometimes do that? And can you give me an illustration? So, yeah, I mean, I don't know what your ideas are behind Easter Bunny, Santa Claus. I don't have a problem with the myth of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny as long as, and I've told you this before, my kids knew right from day one that there was no such thing. Well, Pastor Bob, you robbed them. Well, maybe. But I'm convinced that it was for Carolyn and I, it was our decision that we didn't want to propagate something in our kids that we would later have to come back and say, well, not really. And so we said to them, you know, Santa Claus was St. Nicholas. Always talked about who that was. And we talked about the fact that this persona in our culture is what it is. And we had fun with it, but we never presented it as a reality. But yeah, I mean, that is one area for sure that, I mean, and again, Christians are going to have a wide variety of views on this, right? Some Christians say, why would you ever bring a Christmas tree into your house? I get that. I honor that. We do, because a Christmas tree is not something that we worship. But I understand that Christians draw lines. It's good. It's good for us to live in a place of conviction. Where else? Halloween to some degree, sure, too. So there's probably a good illustration there of drawing some really pagan ideas. So for the most part, Christians don't try to Christianize them, but they do embrace them. Where else?
Haters, but they are dangerous.
Lots to be said there. So let me come back to your first comment, and I'm just going to quote from 1 Peter here and put some context to what you've said. 1 Peter 3:3, your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments, such as braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and the fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. So Peter's not writing against any of those things, but what you're pointing out and is so valuable is, where do we derive our beauty, our ideas of beauty? And today, unfortunately, it's through Photoshop. So in Photoshop, I can take 30 pounds off of anybody. I can add 3 to 4 inches of height to your body if you want. I can remove bags from under eyes. I mean, I have a lot of skills in Photoshop and a lot of things that could be done. But that becomes our definition, and it's incredibly artificial. So people come to me, they got a picture, can you remove the zits? Yeah, no sweat, I can do it in seconds. But we have to be careful here, like Peter is arguing, that I can't derive my definitions of beautiful from the culture that's around me. And so you're right, in that sense, I mean, that is, it's a pagan narrative, what we would call it. It's the lie of the world. You're only beautiful if you're 100 pounds, you're 6'2", you know, you've got an hourglass figure kinds of things. And there's such a lie built into that. Go ahead. And understand that this is not just, you know, a social bump in the road. Confusion is what the enemy sows. And our identity defines some of our most basic, fundamental human institutions. So, for example, the most basic, fundamental institution that has existed in human culture ever is marriage. And most sociologists still recognize that strong marriages that produce strong families are the bedrock of a solid culture. So the whole issue of trying to identify what we are undermines very, very clearly that bedrock institution. So understand that these are not little, you know, these are all connected back. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, brilliant, brilliant little book. How do you destroy a culture? There is an underlying theme, right? There's a master game plan, and there's all of these tricks to undermine a culture. And this is one of those biggies. Let me just briefly talk about a couple of others here. Black cat crosses your path. Oh my goodness, I'm on the 13th floor. Friday the 13th. Right, all of these little things, and you may say to yourself, Williamson, really? Those are so tiny. Horoscopes. Our own pastor has testified to the power that these things can hold over people. These are not trivial little things. Anything that comes between us and the Lord, anything has power to sway us. So what I want you to see here is that when these two men were accused of being Zeus and Hermes, it would have been so easy to say, yeah, sure, that's what I am. I'm here to tell you about Jesus, right? That would have been a beautiful shoe-in to the culture. But they refused it. They said, no, that's not who we are. We are men like you. By the way, this story is given to juxtapose against a story that we read about a month ago about another man who had really shiny clothes. And they said, you are a god. And he said, yes, I am. You remember who that was?
Herod.
Herod, right. And Herod died. So again, Luke is juxtaposing these two stories to say these are our two ways of responding. Like Herod, death. Or, like Paul, who it appears to have killed him, but it hasn't. So what happened to Paul? He was taken either to the edge of a cliff, because the city of Lystra is built on a hill, and he was thrown down, or he was thrown down into a hole, and each of them grabbed a stone, and they dropped it upon him. This was the stoning of the first century. He's dead. They dragged him out of the city. They left him there. Interestingly, terrible way to bury a body, but it was symbolic. You bring the gospel here, this is how we're going to deal with you. I'll come to you in just one second. The disciples then, scripture says, gathered around him. It doesn't say what they did. There is an implication, though, that they prayed, something happened. And this is not Paul saying, oh, I got knocked out and now I'm going to stand up on my feet. There is implication in the text that God supernaturally raised him up. And I don't think it's wise to miss that. He is being treated here like Jesus was treated. Remember Jesus? You know, the Passover, or not the Passover, Lamb Selection Day, which, by the way, is when? Today. Today's Lamb Selection Day, right? It's the Sunday before Good Friday, Lamb Selection Day, Jesus, everybody, yeah, hooray, hooray, good for Jesus. And a week later, they've turned on him and they've crucified him. Paul comes in, yay, yay, the gods have come. Oh, wait, no. Division, they kill him and he's resurrected. Don't miss that story. That's the gospel message actually being lived out. Go ahead.
I just have a spot here. Just really don't know. It's not racism.
Yes. So if that exact tool was used as an assessment of where the world is, the world would be racist, right? Against Christians.
Yeah, they're arguing against.
Well, in fact, not just arguing, but fighting against, right? So it's not even just an intellectual thing. It is, we're going to defeat you. We're going to defeat you in the courts. We're going to defeat you in the mind. We're going to defeat you in the media. Right, so there is an antagonism. In fact, one could argue that it's actually a violent antagonism. But yeah, it's a weird world that we live in. But again, it shouldn't take us by surprise.
Their argument that everything's allowable and all that defeats itself because they're
right.
Making a definitive statement.
Because it's not. Not everything is allowable to them.
But they're making a statement.
Yeah, I know.
Defeats their own.
I recognize that. The philosophy, and again, please understand that most of us, Christian and non-Christian, seldom live up to the ramifications of our beliefs. I mean, we can say the same of Christians, right? So we talked about Charles Sheldon's In His Steps. which is a book that was written 100 years ago that sort of defines what would happen in a church if everybody chose every day to do exactly what they believed Jesus would do if he were in your situation. That's a radical commitment to Christianity. Because it would change everything that we do. It would change how we spend our money. It would change how we spend our time. It would change everything. I'd suggest all of us don't live up to all of the ramifications of our philosophy, what we believe. But the world certainly should be challenged to at least see that. And so you're wise to bring that up. So Lystra, let me come back to that. That's what it looks like today. The reason that it is so hilly, I mean, there's a couple of reasons, but do understand that Middle East has centuries and centuries of history. You typically build a city or a town that's easily defensible and is close to water. So when a city or a town basically gets leveled by an army, a few centuries, maybe a few dozens of years later, somebody else comes along, they say, this is a great place to build a town again, let's build it up again. And they build, and it's destroyed. And then they build, and then it's destroyed. And then you build, and it's destroyed. So you end up with these mountains. No, not mountains. In Saskatchewan, it would be a mountain. Anywhere else, it would be a hill. We call these hills tells, T-E-L. So in Israel today, Tel Aviv, right? Tel Aviv. A tell is a place where various cultures have existed, and archaeologists can, you know, they sort of drill down through the hole, through the hill, and you can see culture after culture after culture. So this is all today that's left of Lystra. Now, why do I bring that up? I'll suggest to you this, that there was no church ever established at Lystra. But Paul would visit this city three times in the book of Acts. Once here, once at the end of this chapter, and once again in his second missionary journey in chapter 16. No church, typically no roads, no major highways going into this. So to travel to Lystra was pretty hard. You're traveling over country. Sort of out of the way, you know, it's stuck out in the middle of nowhere. And, of course, you ask yourself, why did he come here? And you well know the answer to this, that there's only one thing that ever came out of Lystra. And that was a young man who we again will meet in Acts chapter 16. But I bring him up here because I think it's important to make this tie. He had a Jewish mother, a Greek father, which made him a mumser. Mumser was an outcast, a half-breed in a sense. So he was not fully Jew. He could not participate in many of the synagogue events. It's not to say he wasn't loved, but it was to say that he was on the outside looking in. The only thing that we can really tell that, you know, Paul drew from this town that he's visited three times is the fact that on his second missionary journey, he decides to take this young man under his wing and becomes his disciple. His name is Timothy. And Timothy will go on to do incredible things for the Lord. In fact, Paul will leave Timothy later at Ephesus to pastor there, which is a church that had a huge impact in the first several centuries of Christian thought. So I leave that with you, but I love the fact that Paul and Barnabas would go through a stoning. I said, I love the fact that Paul and Barnabas, I mean, we don't know if Barnabas was stoned, probably not, but he was certainly there. He certainly would have taken abuse. But here these men went through all of this. Paul rises up after his stoning and goes back into that town. And I guess what I want to drive out of that, and it's easy to miss that in this story, but what I want you to derive out of that is God values so highly the individuals. And you never know, and the people that you're ministering to, if you're ministering to the next Timothy. Just don't know. So we'll pick up his story in Acts chapter 16, but don't lose sight of the fact that Paul would come back to this place in spite of this pain three times. So again, the Jews come, they cause this division, there's the stoning, verse 21. So they left Lystra, they preached the good news, they went on, large number of disciples are formed. Then they come back to Lystra. So they've gone to Derbe, now they come back to Lystra. So that's the second time that Paul has ministered there. They visit Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they're going backwards in their journey now. So they've sort of come through Galatia. Now they reverse engines and they go back and they strengthen. So I want you to make sure you underline this. What are they doing? Verse 22, they're strengthening the disciples. They're encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Notice that the discipling call. The discipling call is not just about giving money. It's not just about service. It's not about or just about loving and building unity. All those things are important. But I want you to see that Luke is highlighting, as they go back through the churches, you have got to have grit. If you're going to survive, you've got to understand that we've got to go through these struggles. The Greek word pollen there is used for these hardships. Sorry, let me go back and grab that verse again. We must go through many. The picture is not we have to go through lots and lots of trials. The picture seems to be that we have to go through lots of different kinds of trials. That's important. Because some trials can come from without. Attacks on us. Some trials can come from within. Because as you and I well know, that when we became Christians, whether it was at 5 or 50, we came into our Christianity, quite frankly, with baggage. We learned how to cope before we were Christians, sometimes through some very non-Christian methodologies. We learn that anger is the right response to problems, or we learn that silence becomes the right response to problems. I'm just going to clam up and say nothing, right? And so some of the trials that we go through are Christ working in us to bring us to places that we can learn how to handle this life in a better way. I would suggest to you, and I've given this lots and lots of thought over the years, so I don't make this statement flippantly, but I would suggest to you that at its root core, the job that Christ wants to do as he disciples us is to change our hearts to desire what he desires. Because I think when we do, we start to react more the way that he reacts. And I'm going to take that sort of one step further, and this is sort of one of those underlying philosophies for me. When I begin to think the way that Christ thinks, I think at the end of the day, discipleship at its root means that I have given up control of my life. I give up control of my life. As I teach in spiritual giftings, as I practice spiritual giftings, and as I go through the New Testament, I am amazed at so many, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, the times where the Sermon on the Mount is really about giving up control of my life. Whether it be giving up my right to be angry and to hold bitterness, whether it's giving up my abilities to control my culture, giving up trying to build myself up so that I look good, giving up control of my resources. At its root, discipleship is about letting go. And that's why this message becomes resonant to these churches. As they move back through the land, they encourage, strengthen, and they say, in essence, as a disciple, you've got to let go. No retaliation. Understand the truth. You're going to face some persecution, especially from some of these Jewish people. But you've got to give it to God. The ancient church practiced this kind of a wandering. The Catholic Church still, in fact, in places, in some of the monasteries, still have this. Any idea what the purpose of this labyrinth is? It's So in a labyrinth, you're doing an awful lot of walking in a short space. Right? So oftentimes you didn't have unlimited land, but there is something about taking a journey with God. And so they laid it out as a labyrinth for a number of reasons. So you start in here, of course, and you come, and you've got various paths. Some of them lead nowhere, and you've got to stop, and you've got to come back, because sometimes in God's will, he takes us down paths that we want to go down, and then you realize, oh, there's no value in that, so we got to come back. We got to retrace. But if you can imagine having to work yourself through that before you can get into the center, you get a picture of this long journey. And in the labyrinth, at times, you're supposed to stop and contemplate. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, you could just sort of step over that, no sweat, right? Yeah, and that's true. It's not the purpose. The purpose is to recognize that in our journey with God, it really is a lifetime journey. Like a labyrinth, sometimes we can get to some spots that we can't move forward on. We have to move back and get back in tune with God. But in the end, there is a destination. God has destination for all of us, all of us. So they move back, they go through these towns, and then they appoint elders. They pray for the churches, prayer and fasting. They commit them to the Lord, these elders. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had gone and preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. That's where the journey started. Where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they've now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done through them, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They stayed there for a long time with the disciples. And thus ends Paul's first missionary journey. Let me just wrap up here. What strengthens? Personal involvement. Paul and Barnabas went back. Hi, guys. We're back again. Oh, can you imagine? You're brand spanking new Christian. You've got no Bible, right? There's nothing. You've got no literature. It's not like they left you with a book or something. You got nothing. Just the stories about Jesus that you heard maybe 3, 4, 5 months ago. And we've gathered around them together. So remember, Paul and Barnabas didn't have time to lay out a whole lot of theology here. And then they are stoned or they're kicked out of the town and you're left behind with this new faith. Most churches would have floundered and died. But Paul and Barnabas recognized that they had to personally go back. We're back. We are putting our lives at risk to be here. We've already been kicked out of this town. We know that we can incite another riot, but we're back here to strengthen you. And they encourage them. You're doing well. They reiterate some of the doctrinal truths. They build that into them. They burn that into them. So there's that personal involvement. Your personal involvement with people, brothers and sisters, is what's going to make it stick. It's going to make the gospel stay strong in lives. And then they persevere. They teach perseverance of the faith to stay true, stay strong. This is not the first time that we've heard that this is the message of the apostles. You've heard the faith. Wrap your head around it. Grab hold of it. Fight together. Stay strong. Thirdly, again, the proper understanding of trials. You must go through these difficult things. This is a place where I am releasing control of my life back to God. That's discipleship 101. It's also the thing I think that takes us an entire lifetime to learn. And then finally, what strengthens? And it's why I'm in the Bible College movement today. Well-trained leaders. Paul goes back. He puts pastors in place. He anoints. He prays for them. And he makes that first church list, that first missionary journey, hold fast. That's what gives strength, brothers and sisters. That's why I like this picture so much. Because you might look at this dude and say, well, he's not very buff. What we see on the outside is not always what's going on in the heart. And a real true strength that holds a church together is God's strength. Father, we've worked through this chapter finally, and we've come to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And I recognize today, Lord, there is so much in the way of truth that just resonates in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters. And I pray that as we walk away from this, we'd recognize that our lives, like Paul, like Barnabas, have an incredible opportunity to impact lives around us. God, make us people of encouragement. I don't want to always focus on the fluffy stuff, Lord. I know sometimes we look at the weather and we look at sports and we look at current events and we talk about those things, but may we be people who truly talk about Christ. May we be people who others would look at and say, man, that person's just a man or a woman of faith. May our lips give you praise, even in the midst of difficult times. May we be people, Father, who give personally of ourselves to make a difference, as Paul and Barnabas did. May we be people, Lord, who understand control and the giving up of control. Because I think at the end of the day, that's ultimately what a Christ follower has to do. I think that's the root of all discipleship, is the willingness to say, you are my God and my friend, my Lord and my Master. And I believe that you're the best at controlling my life. And finally, Father, I pray that we would continue to pray for our leaders, encouraging those that are rising up in leadership around us, that we would always stand with our leaders. And Lord, sometimes leaders make mistakes, sometimes they fail. May we be quick to grant mercy. God, may we be men and women, though, of deep integrity, respecting those that you have placed in authority around us and above us. Thank you so much, Lord, for these truths. Thank you that in spite of our failings, you never leave us, you never forsake us, you always love us. Bless my brothers and sisters now in service, I pray, in Christ's name.